Let's pray. Lord, we come before you tonight with open hearts and open minds. Lord, may we learn from your word tonight, and Lord, may we apply it to our lives. Lord, be with me today as I give my lecture. Lord, give me clarity of speech, and also that my words will be your words. And I pray for these things in your son's name. Amen. Well, the title of our lesson this week is Babylon and the Beast, chapters 17 and 18. And other titles that we could have named this lesson perhaps could be The Woman and the Beast, The Woman Rides the Beast, perhaps A Sinful World and the Kingdoms of the Antichrist. But one I think is a little bit more specific and accurate that I would call this lesson is God Destroys Satan's Worldly Kingdom. We are studying here about the closing battle of the war between God and Satan. You know, it's a spiritual battle over the destiny of every person's soul. This conflict started before Adam and Eve and will continue until Jesus comes to destroy Satan and sin in the end times. You know, there's these opposing terms that have been in the Bible that are in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation that kind of speaks about what we studied this week. And I have a little list here I'll just read. These opposing terms, such as, of course, God and Satan, and Jesus and the Antichrist, the Lamb and the Beast, Holy Spirit, false prophet, the bride, as opposed to the harlot mother of Babylon, the city of Jerusalem versus the city of Babylon, heaven and hell, forgiveness, condemnation, freedom versus slavery in sin. And of course, eternal life or eternal death. So this is the dividing line on this spiritual battle that we see that's being fought in the Bible here in verses, in the latter half of Revelation at least. Well, I've developed my lecture then around two themes. First is the Lord's sovereignty over the world, and the second theme, the Lord's victory over evil. And that then I took my two divisions to be. And it's on the board up there. The first division is God is in control of the rise and fall of Babylon. That's basically chapters 17 and 18. And my second division, kind of opposed, is God calls his people to come out of Babylon. It's opposed because it's only in one verse, and that's verse 4 of chapter 18. So, as you can see, I'm going to be dealing with the big picture tonight. I'm going to be putting together a children's puzzle with big pieces instead of a box with 500 pieces. These two chapters, you see, are chock full of symbolism and numbers and references to other prophecies. And I thought that the CBS commentary this week does such an excellent job of explaining the symbolism that I'm going to leave that for you to read. And I'm going to kind of, what I might say, keep my head above the weeds here a little bit. And the reason is that we have to be careful when we read other commentaries. You know, between Bible commentators, there's much speculation and disagreement and sadly even accusations of who and what John's vision represents. Trying to assign a particular religion or a denomination or a country or even an individual to a specific symbol, you know, it can be offensive to a person. And even worse, it could be a sin as well. You see, John warns us on the last page of the Bible that anyone adding to the book of Revelation will suffer plagues and damnation. So I think that's warning enough that we have to be careful and take the broad view on what God is telling us and be careful about how we interpret these obscure signs and symbols. So through your study of the Bible, God, I think, is going to give you the knowledge and wisdom to recognize the actual people and events as they occur in the future. But more importantly, he's also going to reveal how you can use this prophecy that you study today in your life. And I think that's the important message study of Revelation has given me, at least, my personal takeaway that I can apply to my life. Well, let's go to the first division. That's God is in control of the rise and the fall of Babylon. And this is a long division for me. And I could have labeled it actually Genesis to Revelation in 10 minutes. Okay? And so it was kind of a challenge for me. But I'll be as brief as possible tonight because I want to eat some cookies too. In understanding the spiritual battle between God and Satan, you know, we have to first define what sin is. And I know that most people know what sin is, but it's a debatable subject I've found in the world right now, because some people think there is no sin. Okay? The biblical definition of sin is the transgression of divine law. In other words, anything that is apart and or opposed to the will of God. And sin is evil to God. He can't allow sin in his presence. So this is the divide that separates man from God and over which this spiritual battle is being fought. While God did not create evil, he does use it for his own purpose, which I'll show in my lecture tonight. Biblically, the term Babylon represents then a sinful world of nations and alliances that are influenced by Satan. You know, in varying degrees, they are all guilty of sins which have plagued the world since the fall of Adam. Babylon, then, is a tool in God's hand to accomplish his will. Now, Babylon was also an actual city and an empire. So, how did Babylon get this reputation of being the embodiment of sin? Let's just quickly review a little history of how sin began in the world. Let's start with Babylon. In Genesis chapter 11, we find that Babylon originated just a few hundred years after the great flood. Noah's descendants decided to build a city called Babel and constructed a 65-story monument, 650 feet, which is the infamous Tower of Babel. Now, it was not a place to worship God. No, it was there to glorify themselves and to create a rallying point for one nation. Well, you know, God saw this, and of course he was troubled by it. He says in verse 6 of chapter 11, "Behold, they are one people, they have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing they propose to do will now be impossible for them to do." So why was God troubled by what they were planning to do? Well, let's go back. Let's recall what happened after Adam and Eve disobeyed God by eating from the tree of good and evil. You know, from Adam, sin came into the world. And immediately wickedness, you know, grew unchecked because they had no moral law. Therefore, they really had no concept of sin and its consequences. As one culture and one language, worshiping the Lord was not the norm at that time. As a matter of fact, during the 1500 years after Adam sinned, the Bible names only three people, Abel, Enoch, and Noah, as being righteous. Now, I'm sure there are others that were righteous, but there looks like there are far and few between. It got so bad that God looked into every person's heart and saw nothing but evil. Now, does that mean that these people were off the hook, so to speak, because if they didn't know sin, then they wouldn't be judged? Well, Paul says no. In Romans 2, verses 12 through 15, he says that God is clear to all men through his creation and through their conscience. He places a conscience in every man. We know naturally from God that what is right and wrong. So people who have never seen the Bible still know right from wrong, and they will be judged because they did not keep even those standards that their own consciences dictated that they follow. So these people were still going to be judged, even though they didn't have a grasp really of sin. Well, the world, you know, was so wicked that it was beyond hope. Beyond hope of turning to God. And this grieved God immensely, and it pained his heart, it says in the Bible. So in order to protect his promised bloodline, Adam to Jesus, Jesus being the seed of the woman Eve, in order to protect that promised bloodline, he had to take drastic action. First, he protected a remnant of 8 people, and that would be Noah and his family. Then, sadly, he had to wipe out the world by flooding it. Well, as we know, despite the flood, Noah's family was not perfect, and sin remained in the world. Which leads us then now back to Babel after the flood. God saw the citizens of Babel going down the same dead-end path of sin as those before the flood. Before mankind got too big and powerful, God thwarted their plans. He broke them down into small groups by confusing them with different languages and then scattered them across the globe. Paul in Acts 17, verse 28, informs us that from one man, God made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their land. So God has created every nation, and he continues to create nations in the world, and he determines each nation's size and time of existence. At his will, he will use them then to accomplish his divine plan of salvation. Now, in that regard, in accomplishing his plan, God created a special nation, unique to all others. Can anybody guess? No. Well, let's go back to the beginning here. I'll start over here. No, of course, it's the nation of Israel. It's a special nation that he created for his purpose. And he created it for several reasons. One was to reveal that he is the one and only true living God. Second, he created Israel to teach people what sin is and how it separates them from God. He gave Israel the law to reveal their sins and teach them their works could not alone atone for their lawlessness. Therefore, they needed a Savior. So God used the law to point them to Christ. A third reason is he created Israel was to use Israel's priests and prophets and missionaries as a light to the world, which they pretty much failed to do, as we'll see in a bit. And then finally, the ultimate reason God created Israel was to fulfill his promises to send them a Messiah, Jesus Christ, to be the Savior of the world. Now, the story of Israel's creation actually begins in the ancient region of Babel. So we're back to Babel again. God called out Abraham from this land and promised to make him a great nation, and everyone on earth would be blessed through him. The blessing would be when Christ came to the world and died on the cross for our sins. That is the blessing that the whole world will receive from Abraham and his descendants. Well, following Abraham came Isaac, Jacob, and his sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. And after for 400 years in Egyptian captivity, 40 years of wandering in the desert with Moses, and over 800 years living in the Promised Land, the historical path of God's people again intersects with the nation of Babylon. Now, this was arranged by God because Israel had become so wicked herself. She forsook the Lord when she abandoned his commandments and instead indulged herself into the world's wicked culture. She worshipped idols, engaged in sexual morality, lavished herself with riches at the expense of the poor, and even desecrated the holy temple. God's anger burned against them, so he used Babylon's king to punish Israel by ravaging Judah, destroying Jerusalem, and burning the temple. We studied about this in last couple of years in Isaiah and then the Return to Jerusalem study. Nebuchadnezzar then took the survivors to Babylon, and they were in captivity for 70 years. Now, Babylon, at its zenith, was the center of the world, and she was known as the most wealthy, luxurious, powerful nation on earth. She was far and beyond what I think the citizens of ancient Babel ever dreamed they could be. She was also the world's most hedonistic, immoral, and godless society as well. So it was at this time that Babylon earned her reputation of being a wicked city. The Israelites living in exile there were forced to worship the emperor and his foreign gods or be killed. Sound familiar in our lesson this week? They detested the culture and saw her as the embodiment of sin. Therefore, Israel made the name Babylon a euphemism for a wicked kingdom. And this theme of Babylon and wicked kingdom then goes right through the Bible all the way to our lesson today. Well, eventually Babylon was conquered by Persia, which became another tool of the Lord in the Lord's workshop. He moved the new king's heart to release a remnant of Israel from captivity. So God kept his promise to bring Israel out of Babylon and back to his cherished city of Jerusalem. He also maintained the bloodline of Adam to Jesus. In time, as prophesied by Daniel, Persia was plundered by the Greeks and Babylon was destroyed. And today, it's under the sands of Iraq. Actually, Saddam Hussein tried to raise Babylon while he was living, but didn't get too far with that. Well, now let's skip forward in this history lesson, more or less, to the days of Apostle John, when he wrote the book of Revelation. At that time, the Jews and Christians considered Rome to be the new, quote, Babylon. It was, like I said in my last lecture, it was a code word, so they wouldn't get persecuted as well. See, the Romans were the most powerful godless nation in the world at that time. They had destroyed Jerusalem, they had killed millions of Jews, and were persecuting Christians for not worshiping the emperor or the Roman gods. So before Christ's revelation, I think John probably believed that no other nation could ever be as wicked as the Roman Empire until he saw this vision. And which brings us then finally now up to our lesson this week. I'm sorry it took so long. But we're back into chapter 17 now of Revelation. And in verse 6 it says that John is greatly astonished by the vision he sees. He sees a woman named Babylon the Great who sits on many waters. And he knew exactly what that meant. She's portrayed as a prostitute with whom all the kings of the earth committed adultery. In other words, she seduced the nations to disobey God's commandments by idol worship for money and other sins. It says all the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated, which means that they were loving and drinking and using all the carnal pleasures that she sold. So John understands the full meaning of Babylon, and he's astonished also by her size and her power and the sin that she holds. And the size of her enterprise is worldwide, with total control over religion and politics and economic trade. And no doubt the mark of the beast will be required to trade with her. And finally, sadly, Babylon will take great pleasure in killing the many saints who refuse to obey. Now, all the world's inhabitants, it says, and their leaders will wholeheartedly worship Babylon and love her financially as well. Money, sexual pleasure, lies, threats, and strict loyalty, you know, there are all the trademarks of a false religion and a corrupt kingdom. John also sees the woman riding on the beast, and this is a synergistic relationship that benefits both the beast and the woman. The beast itself is the Antichrist. Its seven heads, they represent past manifestations of other Antichrists in history. They are the evil nations who have mistreated Israel in the past. And Babylon is riding on these Antichrists to show that they have been partners for a long time, even before the time of Babel. So at this point, the future looks bleak for mankind. You know, thanks to the internet, jet travel, multinational corporations, and international banking, the world is shrinking and coming together as one. One language, one economic system, and eventually one world government. It looks to me like the world is going back to where it was over 4,000 years ago in Babel, when God scattered the nations. Now they're coming back as one. And sin will mean nothing to this nation. People will withdraw their trust in the Lord and instead invest it in Satan's lies. And eventually, the world will have built one false religion, a new Tower of Babel. So, is it any surprise that the Lord must take control of this situation? I mean, it obviously man is turning their backs on him. In verse 16, the angel says that the Antichrist and the 10 world leaders who give their authority to the Antichrist will hate Babylon and decide to take her down. Now, this seems to be the ultimate example of a greedy corporate takeover by the Antichrist. I think he wants it all. He wants control of the whole world. So he will utterly destroy Babylon by looting, demolishing, and burning her headquarters and her satellite offices and whatever else comprises Babylon. It's going to be destroyed. And her destruction, it says, will be quick. 1 hour on God's clock. All the kings, the merchants, the transportation workers will stand far off and lament her destruction. Some think it means nuclear war. However, one thing is true. Their gravy train is over. And what amazes me about this whole story here, or this prophecy, what's amazing to me is it is the Lord who instigated this revolt and destruction of Babylon. Verse 17 says, "For God has put it in their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled." This verse shows that the Lord can step in at any time and use anyone to accomplish his plans. He is sovereign. He is ruler over all. And that leads me to my first principle. God is sovereign. He always has and always will control kings and nations to accomplish his divine plan. God is sovereign. He always has and always will control kings and nations to accomplish his divine plan. Well, I hope this principle is a comfort for you. It is for me. You know, I can trust God, for he is all powerful and in control of all things. He's omniscient, meaning that he's fully aware of and knowledgeable of everything that happens in the world, even our thoughts and our motives. As we are told in Proverbs 16:9, "The heart of a man plans his way, but it's the Lord that establishes his steps." I also take comfort in the fact that the Lord and his angels are carrying out judgments, but not us believers. He's doing the judging. We are not. In my study of Revelation, I've noticed that believers have a totally passive role in the tribulation. So our role today and during the end times is to boldly share the gospel of Christ, to save people until Christ returns. Remember the 144,000? That was their job, to go spread the testimony of Jesus to the world. We are not to pick up weapons and physically fight the Antichrist. For remember, this is a spiritual war. We are to wear our Ephesians 6 armor of God. Ephesians 6 armor of God, which is mostly defensive if you read it closely. We wear that so that we can withstand the assaults of the Antichrist and Satan. If we are in the end times, it'll be important to have this armor on so we can stand firm in our faith and bring others to Christ. Our only offensive weapons that the armor of God supplies us with is prayer and proclaiming the word of God, the gospel. That's our job, is to pray and share the word of God. I thank Jesus for doing his job, for doing the dirty work for us. Division 2 then. God calls his people to come out of Babylon. In this division, I'd like to focus on just one verse, as I mentioned earlier, and that's verse 4 of chapter 18. And it reads, in part, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share her plagues." Now, the Greek indicates that this is said with a sense of urgency, as in, come out of Babylon now. Do not delay. This is the decision he wants people to make now, not to ponder and think about, because the hour is short. God is giving his people a fair warning that his judgment will begin soon against Babylon. Therefore, they had better break off their relationship with this evil enterprise. They need to recognize that what they are involved with is sin, and they need to come out of Babylon, repent, and get themselves away from evil sin and turn to the Lord. If not, it says that they're going to suffer the same fate as Babylon. Remember, the Israelites living in Babylon exile were given a similar warning. Babylon was about to be plundered and destroyed by the Medes and the Persians. And the Lord, in Jeremiah 50, verse 8, tells them to flee out of Babylon. Leave the land of the Babylonians. This is a double prophecy. He told them then, and he's telling people in the future, to stay out of Babylon. Since Babylon is ungodliness in a fallen world, we are warned not to love the world. We're in the world, but we're not supposed to be of the world. John tells us in his first letter, in chapter 2 of 1 John, verses 15 and 17. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires, the flesh of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." So you may ask, "Hey Jeff, what am I supposed to do? Hide in a closet reading my Bible with a flashlight? Is that what it means to stay away from the world?" Well, you know, that's one way to shine your light, but I don't think it's going to do much good, and it's not what God intended us to do. Notice John said he did not say to avoid the world. After all, Jesus commands us to love our neighbors as ourselves. John tells us to avoid worldly temptations, such as the desires of the flesh, like fornication, adultery, gluttony, or the desires of the eyes, like lust, jealousy, envy, or pride of possessions, like luxuries, excessive wealth, accomplishments, status, or position. All of these desires are temporary and worthless to God. You cannot take any of them past the grave. Oh, you can build a mansion, and you can build a prestigious resume, and you can build a pile of a lot of stuff. You might want to look at my garage. But anyway, none of it counts. None of it counts when you're standing before the Lord in judgment. You see, no one can straddle the fence of sin. You either have to choose to please yourself and remain a citizen of worldly Babylon, or you choose to please God and become a citizen of heavenly Jerusalem. God pleads with every person to turn from their sins of the world. He wants you to desire Him over anything else in the world. These are the things that please God. One is loving God, your Lord, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and all your strength. You are to love your neighbor as yourself, and you are to share the gospel of Christ to the world. So my second principle is this. It's a quote, and it's from 1 John 2:17. I use the New Living Translation here because it says it so well. "This world is fading away along with everything that people crave, but anyone who does what pleases God will live forever." This world is fading away, folks, and along with everything that people crave in this world, but anyone who does what pleases God, they will live forever. I think we can agree the direction that we see the world heading is straight towards Babylon, and it really seems like it's not that far away. Today, the world needs to hear the gospel of Christ more than ever. Just as God spoke to Noah and Abraham and Israel, calling them out of the wickedness, we are to use His word to call out the lost out of the evil world today. We need to call them out of Babylon by using the word of God. So this Christmas season, I think it's a perfect time to share the gospel. Everybody pretty much knows it's about the birth of Jesus, but not many people know the story. You know, he's just a Christmas card. It's just a Christmas tree. So now's the time, I think, that we can really kind of make a difference in the short term here for people. Short term in sharing the gospel, but it's a long-term effect on the person that you talk to. It's an eternal decision that they can make. So, you know, first of all, I think you should pray and give pray to God that you would have a sensitive heart, so that when you hear someone speaking in some about Jesus or about the Bible, you'll pick up on that. You'll hear that, and then pray also that you'd have the boldness and the courage to step up to them and start and share your faith with them. Opportunities, I believe, especially if you pray for them, will come along. So be willing to tell a friend or a relative, you know, about why you love God, about how the Word of God is transforming your life through this study and your own personal study. You might want to mention that you're studying Revelation. That might perk somebody up, but I wouldn't start with chapter 17 and 18. You might start with the letters to the Philadelphia. But I think a lot of people right now are curious about Revelation because I think they're realizing that, hey, there's something to this story when they look at what's going on TV and in the world. But more importantly, I would ask for you to be willing to share God, how God loves you and the love that the mercy and the grace that he gave by bringing Jesus into the world and his sacrifice on the cross. You know, the gospel. That this baby who is the Lamb of God is also the mighty lion and is our King of Kings. That yes, he died on a cross, but he's already claimed the victory. That eternal life is available to us because he's conquered sin. That sin is a problem in the world and they need to repent, come out of Babylon, and accept Christ. Just consider yourselves to be, as Paul says, an ambassador of Christ as we go out in this Christmas season. And I pray that you'll have the opportunity then to share Christ and save a lost person. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for this message that you've given us tonight. I know it's a little off topic, Lord, but I believe that this is the message that we can all apply to our lives today. And I thank you for that. May we go out of this building tonight with the joy that you are our King, Lord, that you are our Savior, Lord, that you love us, Lord, that you'll do the dirty work. We just need to follow and obey you. So, Lord, be with us as we go out in the Christmas season. We ask for the opportunity to share with others. Lord, give us the courage and conviction to do that. We pray for this in your holy name, Jesus. Amen.